An article in the Saturday Evening Post of March 1979 told about a preacher cop named Al Palmquist, who was involved in helping teenage runaway prostitutes get freed from a prostitution pipeline which stretched from Minneapolis all the way to New York. Al Palmquist, who was referred to as Reverend by his vice squad friends, worked as a cop by day, but did whatever he could by night as a minister to these people on the street. And he did whatever he could to help these young teenage girls get free from the oppressive power of their pimps. And he established an organization called Midwest Challenged, houses where these girls could come and find safety and refuge from these masters and enslavers of their lives. And not only did these houses, the Midwest Challenge houses, serve as a place of safety and refuge from the pimps, but also a place of rehabilitation where these young teenage girls could get off the drugs, which were part of the hook or the way that the pimps had of enslaving them to themselves and keeping them in their profession. And of course, ultimately, Al Palmquist's goal for all of these girls was to lead them to a relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this story of rescue and rehabilitation and restoration is not a new one. In fact, it's a very old one. It's a story of Hosea. It's a story of Israel. And it's a story of you and me. Turn with me to the first of the minor prophets, right after Daniel in your Bibles, and let's consider the story of Hosea first. Hosea's message, his life, and even his name communicated God's plan of salvation. Hosea's name, as a matter of fact, means salvation. Hosea ministered in the 8th century B.C., just before Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity. It was a time of material prosperity, although gained in the wrong way, and a time of influence of pagan fertility cults. And by the way, part of the practices of these fertility cults involved ritual or temple prostitution. They thought that somehow by engaging in these kinds of acts, they would stimulate their imaginary gods of agricultural productivity and appease them and get them to supply them with abundant crops. It was in this time that God came to Hosea, and he says to Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2, "Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So Hosea does what the Lord tells him to. He goes out and finds a woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute, temple prostitute, marries her, and he has children by Gomer, 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. And as you read in chapter 1, sometime at your leisure, you'll find that their names communicated God's displeasure with Israel, his anger toward them, and his impending judgment upon them. But then sometime around this time, soon after having the children, Gomer goes back into her practice of temple prostitution. And this is where the story of salvation and the story of Hosea really begins. It's a story of faithful commitment in great contrast to unfaithfulness. Turn to chapter 3, and let's pick it up there. Now Gomer is back in her profession, and the Lord comes to Hosea and says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. This story, again, is a story of rescue, rehabilitation, and ultimately total restoration. First of all, we see Hosea buying Gomer back to himself. Well, why would he have to buy her back to himself? Well, somehow, in that culture, Gomer had become the property of the temple priests, which, for all practical purposes, were her pimps. And to get her back to himself, he had to pay a price, but he was willing to do that. And the real point here is the contrast between Hosea's totally committed love, unconditional love for Gomer, in great contrast to her unfaithfulness, to her being his wife and yet going back into this profession of prostitution. And then we find that soon after that, he brings her to himself, and there's a time of discipline for Gomer. He doesn't immediately restore the full ordinance of the marriage relationship, but sort of isolates her in his house, not only to keep her from her various paramours, but also he himself restrains their relationships and restricts the intimacy that he's allowing between them. It's sort of a detoxification time for Gomer, much the way that modern prostitutes have to be in the halfway house to get off the drugs, to get off the thing that was causing them to continue in their profession. And here Gomer has to sort of air out, a time of detox. And we'll find out in relationship to verse 4 that for Israel, this time of rehabilitation, this time of detoxification, if you will, of getting off the drugs that they were into, was the time between the writings of the Old and the New Testaments. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. But finally, we can assume that there was a return to intimacy between Hosea and Gomer. We can assume this just because of the necessity of the parallel between Hosea's relationship to Gomer and God's relationship to Israel. And ultimately, he would receive her back to himself, and the marriage relationship and all that it was meant to be would be restored completely. Now, before we move on to the full significance of this story and how it relates to our lives, I want to consider for a moment, make just a note about the rest of the book of Hosea, which basically is comprised of his message of warning to Israel. It highlights Israel's need for salvation by Yahweh. It highlights their need in this time in which they found themselves playing the harlot among the nations. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he sort of gives a preview of what that message is going to be about. He says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness," actually that's probably better translated truthfulness, "or kindness," again probably better translated loyalty, "or knowledge of God in the land." There's no truthfulness, you're deceptive. There's no loyalty, you're adulterers. And there is no knowledge of me in the land. Now, as Hosea develops this message, he does it in the reverse order. He first talks about the fact that they have no knowledge, then the fact that they're disloyal, and then ultimately that they're liars. But let's take it in the order in which he presented it there in verse 1. First of all, they were deceptive. Turn to chapter 11. Beginning at verse 12, and we'll carry it through verse 1 of chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Israel, because of their self-reliance, because of their lack of commitment to God, got caught up in political survival. And notice it says that they made a covenant with Assyria, and yet oil was carried to Egypt. Assyria and Egypt at this time were in competition to rule their known world. And Israel, caught in between, was trying to play all the angles, making a covenant with Assyria and sending oil to Egypt. And so there they were, involved in the politics, involved in the deceptive communications to the nations around them to somehow cover themselves. And we'll talk more about how that relates to us in a little bit. But then the other charge that Hosea has against them in God's court case against Israel is their disloyalty. Turn to chapter 6. We're going backwards here now. By the way, I might add that every one of these deficiencies in Israel, all of these lackings, the lack of truthfulness, the lack of loyalty, and the lack of knowledge, can be found to be parallel to the descriptions of a harlot in Proverbs. You might check that out sometime. For instance, in relationship to their deceptiveness, a harlot is described as one with smooth speech, whose lips drip honey as she seduces people for her own gain. But also, she's disloyal. Proverbs says, of course, that the very essence of a harlot is that she does not stay at home. Her feet wander into the streets, and she leaves her husband and engages in her practice. She's an adulteress. She's disloyal. And so is Israel disloyal. Notice verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. And he tells them in verse 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In chapter 7, verse 4, he calls them adulterers. And then he says in verse 8 of that same chapter, Ephraim, which, by the way, is one of the tribes of Israel, but is used here to refer to the whole nation, mixes himself with the nations. He goes out and plays the harlot with these other lovers rather than God, the nations of the world. Okay. And then in verse chapter 8, he talks about the fact that they have transgressed his covenant and they have rebelled against his law. Okay, and then finally, the ultimate charge against Israel is that they have no knowledge of God. Turn back to chapter 4. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And then verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And then verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. They're not in touch with reality. They don't know God, and so they get caught up in this crazy lifestyle. And then chapter 5, verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to follow man's command. They lacked intimate knowledge of God. They had forgotten God's ways. They didn't know the path of life which he prescribed. And they got caught up in following the commands of men. And thus they became the slaves of men and the slaves of the nations around them. Now, having considered the pattern of salvation, which we find in the book of Hosea, let's move on now to consider the importance for our lives, the significance, the message of Hosea, which reflects God's plan of salvation. There's a three-part progression to God's plan of salvation, and we've already mentioned it. It's a plan of rescue, a plan of restoration, or a plan of rehabilitation, and ultimately a plan of restoration completely to himself. And this pattern of rescue, rehabilitation, and restoration happens over and over and over again within the Scriptures. For example, he rescues us. This pattern is repeated many times. The first clear example that we see of it is the Exodus. Israel was rescued from slavery and bondage to Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea. And then this is paralleled with later their later return from exile. Now, at this point in which Hosea is written, they haven't gone into exile, but they're about to go into exile. And just the way that God brought them out of Egypt, he would again bring them out of exile from Assyria. The fact that this is paralleled in the mind of the writer and God as he has structured the Scriptures is evidenced in Hosea 9, verse 3. He says, "They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt and Assyria, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food." He's making just a direct interplay there between Egypt and Assyria. Both mean political slavery, captivity. And as he brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he would return them from exile. But of course, the ultimate parallel of this is Christian conversion. You see, Christ's death was our Red Sea. The word sea throughout the Old Testament is a symbol for death. And when we were united by faith to the death of Jesus Christ, we passed through our Red Sea. We were set free from our slavery to sin in the same way that Israel was set free from slavery to Egypt. And of course, the application here is simply faith. We're being rescued from self-reliance. Unlike Israel, who was caught up in the process of fending for herself through stealth and cunning, we have been set free to be honest, to not have to get involved in those kinds of politics of survival by faith in Jesus Christ. We need to trust God for our rescue. And that's what we've done when we've come to faith in Christ. When we were converted, we were trusting him to rescue us from what we could not straighten out ourselves, to rescue us from the facade of religion, from pretending to be something that we're not. Because you see, when we're left to ourselves, it doesn't take very long to discover that we really don't have what it takes. We need God's help. We need to be set free from our own inadequacy. And ultimately, like we said, the rescue is our conversion. But I think for us as Christians, what we need to keep coming back to is remembering the fact that we have been rescued. That because of Christ's death, we no longer have to wear the veils. We no longer have to work hard to cover our inadequacies, to get involved in the politics of survival, if you will, that Israel did. We can be free from the cover-up. One of the Christian brothers that I appreciate most is a man who's very honest, attends here at Grace Fellowship. And I just enjoy getting together with this guy because when we talk, he just sort of lays out his life. He's not trying to impress me with his pietism or anything like that. He tells it like it is. He tells me where he's struggling. He confesses his sin. And yet, at the same time, and coming through on the same wavelength, is his love for the Lord. And so often, we get caught up in trying to hide from one another, putting on the facade of being pious and religious and trying to communicate the idea that we've got it together, that we're okay. And we want each other to believe that about ourselves. I want you to believe that I'm okay. I want you to believe that I've got it all together. But the truth of the matter is that I don't. And you don't either. And yet we get caught up in the treadmill of trying to fake each other out, to keep the smiles in place, and to say all the right Christian words. We don't need to do that. And this is what Bill Acton is often talking about when he says that we're free. We don't have to prove anything. We've been set free by the death of Christ. Our glory has already been paid for. It's in place. We don't have to keep trying to earn it. And we don't have to earn it with one another, because whatever glory we give to one another doesn't mean anything anyway. It's there. It's real. We're free. We got nothing to prove. And so we can just flow with life and pursue what's right. And not have to get up in the get involved in the politics of keeping our face in place, keeping our veil intact. God's plan of salvation includes rescue, but it also includes rehabilitation. And again, this is repeated throughout the Scriptures. Examples of rehabilitation, we can go back to Israel. Israel's time in the wilderness. They came out of the Exodus, they crossed the Red Sea, and they wandered around in the wilderness until they could come to a point of truly wanting that promised land that God had put out there for them. Until they could come to a place where they really valued what God valued. And as you know, the first generation of that nation died off in the wilderness. They never did get their affections in place. They never did get their loyalty totally focused on the Lord. But ultimately, the nation as a whole did. And that was the whole purpose of being in the wilderness, was to bring that about. And then, in parallel to that, there's the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I told you we'd come back to this. When Israel finally came back out of Assyrian captivity, there was this time that went on from then until a little shortly after that, from until Christ's coming, in which God was silent. Just as Hosea had put Gomer off in a corner of the house and said, you know, dry out here. So God took Israel and stuck her in a time where there would not be a lot of revelation from God. There would not be a lot of interaction, but quiet waiting, quiet anticipation of their Messiah, until they could come to a point where they realized and wanted and knew that they needed a Messiah. And in the fullness of times, that Messiah came. And then ultimately, the picture of rehabilitation has to bring us to the thought of our own sanctification. That's what our sanctification is all about. Our sanctification is a time of withdrawing from the drugs of this world, of reordering our affections from the things of the world to God. And we're all in the process of doing that. We're all in God's halfway house right now. Our intimacy with God has not yet been completely restored. We don't see Jesus face to face. We don't know Him as personally and as completely as we're going to someday. But we're on the way. He's slowly weaning us from our addiction to the various idols and baggage that we have carried with us into this life. And of course, the application is love. Being rehabilitated to love the Lord. Not only to have faith, to trust Him to cover us, but to learn to love Him. Remember, Israel's loyalty was compared to that of a morning cloud. First thing that came to my mind when I read that verse was the Newport fog, which is there in the morning, but it's gone by 10 o'clock. The sun burns it off. And I got to thinking, you know, is our loyalty to the Lord only here on Sunday, but then gone on Monday? Do we come to the Lord and profess a phony loyalty and hymns and songs and praising the Lord and telling God before one another, how much we love Him, and then go out during the week and forget all about Him? I think many times that is our experience, if we're honest with ourselves. Our loyalty needs to be better than a morning cloud. And like I said, we're going through this process of withdrawal. We're being set free by God's grace, ultimately, during this time of rehabilitation, from addiction to the God of success and the God of possessions and the God of new and novel experiences, or whatever captures our imagination and steals away the time that we might otherwise devote to meditating upon the Lord and loving Him and asking the question, Lord, what would You have me do with my life? What would You have me pursue? You know, it might be the same job you're in. But if you're pursuing success in your job, you're not pursuing that success for you because it's your God, and because somehow you feel that that's going to help you pull yourself up and to make yourself significant. But believing the fact that you are significant in Jesus Christ and that His death has accomplished that for you, you're now asking the question, Lord, how can I please You in this occupation that I'm in? What do You want me to accomplish for You? And you're free. He can say, sit on the bench, and you say, fine. Or He can say, get out there and quarterback the team. You say, okay. Either way, it doesn't matter. And you see, and that's freedom. That's freedom. And I'm not even sure that I can preach about that freedom from my own personal experience. But I'm beginning to see it, and I'm beginning to move there. But like everyone else that's here, I get caught up in the gods of success, the gods of being well-received, the god of earning a name for myself, of causing people to accept me and to like me. I don't need to do that, and neither do you. You're acceptable in Jesus Christ. You're free. You got nothing to prove. Get rid of that God. It's a note to us all. Or it may be material possessions or novel experiences or all kinds of other silly things. And when we take those and we compare them to loving the Lord, they're just nothing. And yet, as we talk like this, as we talk about this idea of dying to ourselves, of throwing away all of these idols, the question that comes to our mind is this safe? I mean, I could be throwing my whole life away here if I all of a sudden got real excited about the Lord and wanted to serve Him and cast away the quest for success and cast away the quest to gain material possessions or new and novel experiences or whatever the thing may be that possesses your mind constantly. I might lose. I'll get to the end of my life and find out that I've thrown it all away. For what? Religion? You see, but as Paul says, if all that we had to hope in was only this life, then we of all people are the most to be pitied, because the Christian life is a throwing away of self. It is dying so that we might live. And this leads us to the final point, which is the fact of being restored to God. Restored completely to Himself, and this is hope. This is the answer to, is it safe? Yes, it's safe, because the prize is so very, very valuable. This is the final step in God's plan of salvation, is to restore us completely to Himself. And again, we find examples, we find pictures of this throughout the Scriptures. Now, I hope today as we're doing this, you're beginning to see that God has been sovereignly orchestrating history to paint the same picture over and over and over again. And and as you read the Old Testament and you read about Israel, think of yourself as the nation. You, an individual, are like the nation, Israel. Because you see, individuals in Israel got killed, got nuked, to use the modern expression, and that was it for them. And some individuals lived, and the remnant went on. But the nation as a whole, corporately speaking, was never deserted by God, was never totally destroyed, even though individuals within the nation were. And so we can't compare ourselves to the individuals within Israel, because some of those were totally forsaken forever. But we can compare ourselves to the nation as a whole, a nation that God never gave up on, a nation that God lovingly disciplined, as Hosea disciplined Gomer. and ultimately restored to himself. Now, a model of that restoration, getting back to the examples, was the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. Being rescued, they went through the Red Sea. Being rehabilitated, they went through the wilderness. And being rescued, they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. The Promised Land, which is a symbol of paradise, a picture of heaven for us. But then it happened again. Remember, Israel got put back into exile, became a slave again, and then was rescued from exile and brought back into the land. And we said the time between the Old and the New Testaments, that silent period, was their rehabilitation time. So now the question that's nagging us, well, when was Israel restored? The picture's got to be completed here. Well, I would like to suggest to you, if you care to accept it, as Christ said when he was talking about John the Baptist, that Israel's restoration was Christ's resurrection. Because you see, in the most real sense, Jesus, Christ himself, is Israel. He's the seed. And in fact, the whole Gospel of Matthew is built upon the plan of Israel's history. And it's in Matthew where he says, "And out of Egypt did I call my son." You know, when Jesus went down to Egypt with his parents to escape Herod and then came back. And people have often looked at that verse and said, what is Matthew doing here? I mean, the parallel is pretty loose. I mean, sure, Jesus bodily came from Egypt back into Israel, but Hosea wasn't talking about that. Hosea was referring back to the time when Israel was set free from enslavement to Egypt and brought into the wilderness and ultimately the Promised Land. But I would like to suggest that on the most significant level, that verse does refer to Jesus. And likewise, on the most significant level, the restoration of Israel is the resurrection or restoration of Christ from the dead. Remember, Jesus, and this I think will indicate this, what I'm going to show you right now. This is exciting stuff. Jesus, in his ministry, when he was preparing to go to the cross, talked about his dying and being raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Will you go and search all the minor prophets or the major prophets or whoever you want, and you won't find one direct statement about Messiah being raised on the third day? And yet Jesus said, the Scripture said that about me. Well, where did they say that about him? Look at chapter 6 of Hosea. Verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Verse 2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. This is the only possible verse in the Old Testament that Jesus could have been referring to. And in saying that the Scriptures forecasted his resurrection on the third day, he was very closely associating himself with the identity of Israel as a nation. And that's when Israel was restored. Now, for us, the parallel of restoration is, of course, our glorification. The day when we come into God's presence and see Christ face to face, and the intimacy is put totally intact, the way that, no doubt, Hosea's eventually became with Gomer again. The marriage relationship between the Lamb and his bride will be consummated in the fullest sense. And of course, the application is hope. Restored to real life. This is why it's worth it to be loyal to him. This is why it's worth it to love him and to forsake all of our other gods. And, you know, you make your own list. Because there is hope. We are going to live. And we will begin to taste that life and experience that life even now as we become more loyal to Him. We need to learn to know the Lord just as Israel needed to learn to know the Lord. And you see, this is what eternal life is all about. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life." What? "To know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." We've often heard in evangelistic messages that, you know, if you have a void out there in your life, you know, Jesus will fill it. He's the answer. And we've heard that so many times that it begins to sound a little bit trite to us. But the fact is that He is the answer. Jesus is the life. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When by God's grace we are enabled to be loyal to Him, we're enabled to obey Him and to put Him first, the payoff is intimacy with God. And knowing God is knowing life. That is the fullness of joy, the fullness of pleasure. That is being alive, is knowing Him. And that's what eternal life is all about. The prize for us at the end of the trail is Jesus Himself, the one for whom the whole creation was created. And anybody that is separated from Him, just by nature of the way they've been designed as creatures, are like fish out of water. And we don't find satisfaction. We don't find the sense of significance. We don't find real life, real meaning and purpose to our being around until we find Jesus and find Him very, very personally. And someday when we see Him face to face, we'll have the maximum knowledge of that. Right now, we see through a glass darkly. There's glimpses. But we need to be moving in that direction because that is where life is. That is what makes our lives and our existence exciting, no matter what our circumstances are. Just a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a brother who has a similar experience in life as my own. And as we talked, we were saying, "Man, it's amazing how much information is floating around in our heads. How privileged we've been to look at the Scriptures and to understand things that many people haven't understood." But you know, there's still something that's not there, at least not as much as we'd like it to be. I mean, we know this great truth, and yet why aren't we excited? Why aren't we just overflowing with enthusiasm for our daily existence and getting out there and serving God? Well, it's because this knowledge of Him just does not stop with content. We need to realize that we're dealing with a person in a personal relationship. And we both confessed that what we really needed to do and what we needed to support one another in was drawing closer to God in an intimate, devotional way. Something that we both had slid away from. And that would, we were sure, would bring the freshness back to our lives. The excitement and the joy, the power and the peace that we were looking for is knowing Jesus. It gets real simple. That's all people see when they come to faith. They see Jesus. They fall in love with Him. Then they get to become sophisticated Christians and learn fancy doctrines, and they forget about Jesus, and they forget about knowing God. But I tell you, all the study in the world is going to bring you back to the same place you started. It's going to bring you back to Him personally. And ultimately, that's what all of this is going to. And my prayer for my brother and for myself and for you is that we would develop a passion to seek His face. And that we would more and more in our daily lives experience Him in a very real and devotional sense as we, like little children, seek Him in prayer and childlike dependence. That's where we're going to find life. All we're going to find in everything else that we're pursuing is stress and frustration, ultimately. And because God loves you so much, He will make you feel that stress and He will make you feel that frustration. Because after all, if you look at the overall plan of God, we haven't been restored completely. We're still being rehabilitated. And part of rehabilitation is learning that our other lovers weren't so hot. That God, our true husband, is the one that we need to return to. I think you've pretty much picked up by now the pattern of God's plan of salvation. It's a plan of rescue, of rehabilitation and restoration. And we've translated that into faith, love, and hope. So what's your need this morning? Perhaps it's faith. You know, sometimes we can assume that everybody that comes in these doors is a believer in Jesus Christ. I think that's a dangerous assumption. Maybe for you, the application of faith is faith for the first time. To quit being caught up in the politics of survival, of trying to fend for yourself in this world and relying on yourself, but to turn to Christ and away from self-help religion and trust Him for your right standing and acceptance before God, as well as your significance as an individual. Come to Him. And that was, of course, Christ's invitation. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of you have been able to identify with the definition weary and heavy laden? Come to Jesus. He said He'll give you rest. He says, learn my ways. Be discipled of me. And you shall find rest for your souls. You'll find the freedom that Bill often talks about. So if you don't know the Lord, I invite you, come find rest in Him. Get off the treadmill of performing for yourself, of protecting yourself and trying to engineer life to your advantage amongst all the Assyrians and Egypts that are out there. And then, of course, an application of faith might be to us who have already been rescued in that ultimate sense. We need to review the fact that we've been rescued. How often we have to come back to base one, the cross. You've got nothing to prove. You're totally acceptable before God. Believe it. Christ has accomplished it for you. You're free. We've got to come to that point. Maybe that's part of the rehabilitation program. And that leads us to the idea that perhaps what we need this morning is to learn to love. Learning to be loyal to God. Putting Him first before everything else in our lives. After all, that's what our life is all about. Getting off the drugs of the gods and idols of this life and learning to be true to our groom, to Christ. And then maybe your need, I'm sure all of our need, is hope. A fresh vision of why loving God is worth it. And why it's not a waste of time. God Himself is the ultimate payoff. And we can begin to taste that payoff, that eternal life, bit by bit, as we become more and more loyal to Him.